Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, friends, I approach today's sermon with both a sense of great privilege to preach on this text, also a great sense of responsibility as a pastor, as a husband, as a dad, and also a great sense that this word is particularly important for our church body. And it's important for our church body because every person here is a parent or is a child, because every person here is currently parenting young kids or may parent them one day, and because all of us are involved in the work of discipling those younger than us in Christ. And so this is a word that I approach with great privilege and responsibility. A few weeks ago, we began applying Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we noted that in first century Greco-Roman culture, the situation in the family was very bad. Marriage and the family unit were on the way to complete and total breakdown. And into that culture, Paul called husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he called wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And what we learned is that when our marriages are marked by love and respect, we honor God and we accurately portray the gospel to the watching world. But it's critical for us to understand today, friends, that as bad as it was for marriage, it was even worse for children and for servants in first century Greco-Roman culture. I want you to look at this quote from William Barclay, who talks about children and parents. He says, "A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child." So the situation was very bad for children, almost no rights. There was no real sense of a relationship other than a physical one between father and son. And now listen to what Aristotle has to say about slaves. He said, "The slave is a living tool, and the tool a lifeless slave." And so at least children, though they were considered possessions, could look forward to one day inheriting property, having rights as adults. But friends, slaves had nothing to look forward to. They were possessions, but they had no rights, and they would never have any rights, more than likely. And into that culture, into that abusive culture where authority was exercised in a sinful manner, where authority was responded to in a sinful manner, into that culture, Paul is going to call Christian children, Christian parents, Christian servants, Christian masters, to respond to and exercise authority in an entirely different way. And so what we're going to learn this morning through the text is that we must exercise and respond to authority in a godly manner. So let's look at the text together. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Well, of course, when we read that, the first question is, who exactly is Paul addressing? He says children, but what does he mean? Does he mean infants and toddlers? Does he mean teenagers? Does he mean anybody that's not married? Well, friends, Paul doesn't give a specific definition of children here or anywhere else. And so we're left to conclude that this command, though is relevant and specific for all people at all times, is meant to be applied slightly differently in different contexts. And so when we hear this command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, in our context, I think what Paul is trying to tell us is that, listen, children are under your authority and are required to obey you as long as they are dependent on you as mom and dad. We understand this in a variety of ways. In our culture, children aren't adults legally until they're 18. They don't have as many rights and privileges and responsibilities until that time period. But even after that time period, for example, when students go away to college, which is very relevant in our city, although you're over 18, you're still financially dependent on your parents. And so what I would say is that the way this should be applied in our culture, to understand it in the West today, would be that as long as you're either living in your parents' home or you're financially dependent on your parents, this command is going to apply to you, to obey your parents. So the command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So kids, you're commanded to obey, to submit to mom and dad's authority, and to do what they ask you to do. Well, why is that? What reason does Paul give for that command? As always, he doesn't just say, just because, or because God says so. No, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, in English, it doesn't come out quite as well, because you read that in English and you think, parents in the Lord, does he mean that we're only called to obey and honor parents if they're Christians? Is that what that means? Obey your parents in the Lord? But see, when you look at the original language in the Greek, the word, or the phrase rather, in the Lord, is modifying the verb obey. And so maybe it would make more sense if we said, obey in the Lord your parents. So this is an act of worship that you are doing, that you are performing, children. When you obey your parents, as long as you're living at home, as long as you're under their financial authority, then you are honoring God. It's an act of worship to the Lord. And so, friends, the reason that children are to obey their parents is because when they do so, ultimately, you are submitting to God. You are honoring God by obeying this command, and you're respecting the created order. As we talked about last week with husbands and wives, God created this world with a specific design, a specific purpose. And he set up human authority structures in the home between husband and wife and parents and kids, just like he did with establishing human government, to produce and lead to human flourishing. So there's a reason, a specific reason this command is given. It's because it leads to human flourishing. So kids, what does it mean to obey? It almost seems like a silly question, doesn't it? What do we mean when it says, obey your parents and the Lord? And we love to ask those questions, don't you? What does that mean? That's like what the religious leaders asked Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Well, it's your neighbor, dude. It's the guy who's close to you. What do you mean? You know? But we need to ask this question because it's an important one. What does it mean to obey? Well, according to the scripture, obedience means that you do what you're told to do right away, all the way. So when you read the scripture, whenever it talks about obedience to God or obedience to authority, it has in mind doing what you were asked to do right away, all the way. Not when you feel like it, and not most of what you were told to do, but you do it when you were told to do it and all of it, right away, all the way. So kids, when your mom and dad say something like, please come into the dining room and sit down at the table for dinner, you're not obeying right away, all the way if you look at them and you shake your head no. That's not obeying right away, all the way. You're not doing that if you slump down onto the floor and you wail, but I'm not hungry. You're not doing that when you ask, Dad, why do you always make me stop playing? You're not doing that if you yell, I'll be there in a minute. None of that is obeying right away, all the way. And so kids, understand, when mom and dad ask you to do anything, like come and sit down at the table for dinner, then to do anything other than to obey right away, all the way, is to disobey. To do it in a few minutes is to disobey. To do half of what they asked you to do is to disobey. And kids, understand, when you disobey mom and dad, you're disobeying God's commands because he's the one that said, obey your parents. Now, kids, it's critical that you learn from an early age to obey your parents, because as you're learning from an early age to obey your parents, what you're learning to do is obey God. And God requires all people to obey right away, all the way. So when you're being raised in your mom and dad's house, you're, in a sense, practicing obeying right away, all the way to God, because that's what he wants from us. But understand, kids, that Paul's command goes beyond mere obedience. He doesn't just say, obey your parents. What else does he say? Honor your father and mother. Now, honor is a step above, it's a step beyond obedience for at least two reasons. First, you can obey right away, all the way, and still not honor your parents. So in the example that I just gave, when mom and dad ask you to come to the table and sit down, you can come to the table right then and sit down for dinner and the whole time be going inside, I don't like my mom and dad. I don't like it when they ask me to do this stuff. Well, that's not honoring your mom and dad. It's not honoring your parents when you have that kind of a heart attitude. That's not what Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind is not mere obedience, but also honoring in your heart and mind. And so, kids, listen to me. You have to train yourself to think, just as we all have to train ourselves to think in a godly manner, you have to train yourself to think, if my mom or dad is asking me to do something, then they believe it's best for me right now. Now, did you hear what I said? If mom and dad are asking you to do something, it's because they believe it's best. Believe and best are the key words. Mom and dad are not perfect. I have asked my children to do untold numbers of silly things that I regret. But at the time, I believed it was best for them. And so understand, when your mom and dad are asking you to do something, it's because they believe it's what's best for you. Not that it actually is best, but they believe it's what's best for you. And on that note, mom and dad, it's okay to ask your kids to obey right away, all the way, even if their hearts aren't right. Because there are some out there that would say, look, we can't require our kids to obey us until they become Christians, because then they're not going to do it with the right heart. But let's not kid ourselves. Even as Christians, do we always obey God with the right heart? Did everybody here this morning hop out of bed and go, I'm so excited to go to worship today? Probably not. I hope, but probably not. So even as Christians, why are we all here this morning? It's because at some level, we believe this is what's best for us. Now, many of us, I hope, are here today because we really wanted to worship God with the church today. And that's great. But some of us are here because this is what God has commanded us to do. And that's still good. It's still good to obey God even when we don't feel like it, because obedience is not something that should be determined based on feelings. So parents, it's okay to ask our kids to obey even if their hearts aren't right. We can teach them the what and the why as we're teaching them to obey what God has commanded. So first, you can obey all the way and right away and still not honor your parents, kids. So that's why honor is a step above. But secondly, honor is a step further than obey, because honoring our parents is something that children do their entire lives. So if you're an adult child here, if you're over the age of 18, then understand, you may or may not still be obeying your parents, called to obey, because you're no longer financially dependent on your parents, you're no longer living in their home. But you are called, all children are called, to honor their parents their entire lives. And what that means for adult children is that our entire life, we continue to assume the best about our parents. We continue to speak well of them, to honor them with our words. We continue to care for our parents, even into their old age. And that doesn't mean that we don't make use of assisted living or anything like that. It just means that we are intimately involved because we are seeking to honor them their entire lives. So understand, you never outgrow the command to honor your parents, even though at some point you will not be obeying your parents in the same way any longer. And so children, the question for you today, for all of us who are children, is have I obeyed and honored my parents? Because that's what God calls us to. And here's the big picture reason. Look at what it says. Because this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, sometimes God just says, do this. And that's the end of the sentence. We're required to obey. But friends, I want you to look at this. It says, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Anybody here want it to go poorly? Anybody want to die soon? Nobody wants that. We want it to go well. We want to live long in the land. Now, these are general promises given to God's people. Understand that. But if we want it to go well, if we want to live long in the land, he says, look, it's the first command with a promise. And God promises those things to his people. So we're called to honor our father and mother. Now, kids, I've been talking to you specifically, but Paul doesn't just address you in this passage. He addresses your parents. So it would be in your best interest to continue listening very carefully so that you can hold mom and dad accountable to doing these things that we're about to talk about. Now look as it transitions to parents. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now you say, why does he just address fathers here? Well, I think he is addressing fathers specifically for two reasons. First, the things that he mentions here are a common struggle for men. They're a common struggle for men in ancient culture. They're a common struggle for men today. In general, men tend to sin in these ways at a higher rate than women. Now, that's not to say that mothers never, ever provoke their kids to anger. I know all of the moms here are saying, amen. I've often provoked my kids to anger. Okay, but just in general, these tend to be a greater struggle for men than women. So that's one reason I think he specifically addresses fathers. But secondly, I think Paul specifically addresses fathers because men, look at me, we set the tone for our homes. We set the tone for our homes. That's not to say that mom has no influence. Mom is a great influence. And any kid who's had a great involved mother is going to say, mom had a tremendous influence on me. But it is to say that men have been called by God to set the tone uniquely in the home. And so men, understand this. We are either leading faithfully or unfaithfully. We are either leading actively or passively. But make no mistake, you are leading your family. Your kids are watching you, and they are going to respond according to what they see. So men, we set the tone. Now, with those things said, these commands can and should be applied to both parents. So let's look at them with that lens. Okay, so the command is what? Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, depending on what translation you have, that can be rendered a number of different ways. All of them are helpful. It can be rendered, don't exasperate your children. It can be rendered, do not goad them into resentment. So think about the way that those different words bring different ideas to mind. Don't provoke them. Don't poke at them until they become angry. Don't exasperate them. Don't frustrate them to the point where they feel like throwing their hands up in the air. Don't goad them into resentment, feeling like, living at home is so difficult. We don't want to do those things. So here's the question. Parents, how do we provoke and exasperate our children? I want to go through four ways that we do this. First, unreasonable expectations. Unreasonable expectations. Parents, we have unreasonable expectations when we require our children to do things that they are not physically, emotionally, intellectually, or spiritually ready for. when we require them to do things they're not intellectually, emotionally, physically, or spiritually ready to do. Okay? So at New Life this past year, we've had over 20 babies born. Over 20 babies born. And most of those babies, not all but most, are the first child born in the family. Now, parents, especially those of you who have more than one child, you know that you tend to have the most unreasonable expectations for your firstborn children. You tend to have the most unreasonable expectations for your firstborn children. So they're supposed to be reading and writing novels at age 2. They're supposed to have the catechism memorized by age 4. They're supposed to have perfect manners and be perfectly articulate by age 5. We have these unreasonable expectations. And that's why firstborns tend to be perfectionists, which is why my eye starts twitching whenever stuff isn't perfect, because I'm a firstborn too, in case you couldn't tell. We tend to have unreasonable expectations, and some of those unreasonable expectations are when we expect our children to sit still for long periods of time from a very young age. And so parents, I want to appeal to you today to think about something here. When we first had kids, we thought, I think implicitly, that if we had our kids sitting next to us in worship from a very young age, that we were somehow more spiritual as a family. That we were holier, that we cared more about what God thought and what God commanded. We thought those kinds of things, at least down subconsciously. That was part of our thinking. And I think as we've had this influx of children, it would serve you well for me to say to you that having your kids sit next to you in worship is a good thing. We welcome that. We encourage that at New Life. But let me appeal to you, parents of very young children, when you require your young children to sit next to you for a very long period of time, like while Pastor Allen is talking and talking and talking, you might be missing out on some of the most important things for you. Because while they can't understand what I'm saying, you can. And the most critical thing, listen to me, the most critical thing for your family at this juncture is not that your very young children sit next to you in worship. The most critical thing for you at this juncture is that you and your spouse hear and respond to the Word of God. That is what's most critical. Because friends, this is 90 minutes of the week. It's 90 minutes of the week. And so if your kids are in the preschool for 90 minutes a week, that leaves you 166 and a half hours to disciple them at home. And if you're better equipped to disciple them at home because you were able to listen and engage with God's word on Sunday morning, I think that's the win for your family. I don't think the win is having your very young children next to you in the service. Now, understand, I'm not talking about those of you with brand new infants. What can you do? You have to have them with you. I'm talking about as they get older into that 9 to 12 to 15 to 18 to 2-year-old range. Think about that. That's all I'm asking. As a pastor, I'm asking you to think about that. Do I have unreasonable expectations for my kids? So I'm constantly having to discipline them during the worship service instead of hearing and responding to God's word. So unreasonable expectations is one way we provoke them. Secondly, inconsistency. Inconsistency provokes our children to anger. Inconsistency is where we have one set of standards one day and a different set of standards the next day. It's where we have one set of standards in public and a different set of standards at home. That is inconsistency. And parents, we are provoking our children to anger when the rules change daily, or at least our enforcement of the rules changes daily. So our kids throw a fit yesterday and they're disciplined, but today they throw a fit and they're not disciplined. And they're wondering why. Our kids throw a fit in public and they're disciplined, but our kids throw a fit at home and they're not disciplined. And they're wondering why. Parents, that kind of behavior exasperates children. If it's not okay on Sunday, it's not okay on Monday. If it's not okay in the gathering room, it's not okay in the family room. There has to be one set of standards for our children. Inconsistency exasperates them. It provokes them to anger. And so many of us parents, we have to repent because we have not been consistent in our discipline. We have let who's watching or where it happens determine whether or not we engage with them and we discipline them appropriately. Third, we exasperate our children with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we say one thing and then do another. It's the old adage, do as I say, not as I do. That exasperates our kids. Friends, I worked in youth ministry either part-time or full-time from 2001 to 2009. And I can tell you from my experience working in youth ministry that the kids who had the hardest hearts were not kids that did not grow up in Christian homes. Oftentimes, the kids who did not grow up in a Christian home would arrive at our events and they would be eager to learn about the Bible, eager to hear more. They may not have believed it, but they wanted to know. They were eager in most cases. The kids that were the hardest, had the hardest hearts in youth ministry, are the kids who came from hypocritical homes. The ones where parents would put on a show every Sunday, would get dressed up for worship and come to worship and say the right Christian words and do the right Christian things. But at home, it was as though Christ had no bearing on how the home was led, no bearing on the words that were said. Those were the kids that were so hardened to Christ. And so, to use a medical analogy, we give an inoculation when we're trying to prevent a disease. And so what is an inoculation? You give someone a little bit of the disease so that their body can build up a defense against it. And parents, when we act in a hypocritical manner, we are giving our kids a little bit of Christ and their bodies are building up a defense against him. That's what's happening. So hypocrisy exasperates our kids. Fourth and finally, we exasperate our kids through excessive discipline. Excessive discipline. And I mean that in two senses. First, I mean we discipline our kids too harshly. But secondly, I mean that we discipline for childishness rather than disobedience. Okay, so first, harsh discipline. That's when our tone or our physical actions are not gentle, are not in a way that honors God, that respects our child as a person created in his image. That's harsh discipline. But then often we use excessive discipline when we discipline our children for childishness rather than disobedience. So when you've got your, you know, let's say like your six-month-old in the high chair, and he's done with dinner, what does he do? He goes and swipes all the food off the tray onto the floor. He's not trying to ruin your life. I promise, it's not like a big plot, big scheme against you. He was just done. So he wanted it out of there. That's just the way that it goes. But when you tell your 1 or your 2-year-old, do not throw your food on the floor, and they go, that's no longer childishness. That's disobedience. And every parent has watched that. Every parent has watched that scene unfold. So there's a difference between childishness and disobedience. And I'll be the first to say, especially with our firstborn, we often discipline for childishness rather than disobedience. We don't discipline our kids for being kids. The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He was God. So we have to give our kids room and freedom to grow in wisdom and stature, to make mistakes. But when our kids are rebellious, when they are disobedient, that's when it's time to bring discipline in. So now, instead of provoking our kids to anger, what are we positively commanded to do? Look what he says. Bring them up. This could also be rendered, rear them tenderly in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first, we're commanded to discipline our children. And how are we to do that? we're to discipline our children for a biblical purpose, in a godly manner, with a gospel focus. For a biblical purpose, in a godly manner, with a gospel focus. Okay, first, for a biblical purpose. Understand, friends, biblical discipline is always for restoration. It's never for punishment. Many parents use discipline as punishment, but biblically that's not what it is. It's for restoration. And so what we want to see is them restored to the people they've offended, whether it's us or their siblings or their classmates. We want to see restoration, not punishment. And ultimately our goal is that they be restored to God, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. So we do it for a biblical purpose. But secondly, we do it in a godly manner. We discipline in a godly manner. That means we do so in a manner that's gentle, that's under control, that's respectful. It means that we don't listen to the world when the world tells us spanking is harmful to children's self-esteem. We don't listen to that because that's not what God says. God says the exact opposite about corporal discipline, about physical discipline. Look on the screen, Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. You see, the world says our kids have learned bad behavior from watching other kids or from watching us or whatever else. No, what does the word say? Folly is bound up in their hearts, but physical discipline drives it from them. Look at Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. What does the world say? Well, if you love your kids, you won't spank them. That's not a loving thing to do. God says if you don't use the rod, you hate your children. Well, none of us, no parent hates their child. So why would we spare the rod? Look at Proverbs 23:13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. Should I withhold discipline from a child? Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. I think that like that needs to be heard. They're not going to die. Spanking is causing superficial, temporary pain. If spanking ever does more than cause superficial, temporary pain, you've done it too far. That's excessive discipline. Spanking is to cause superficial, temporary pain so that our children will learn that sin, even though it promises life and freedom, actually leads to death and bondage. That's what it's for. And so we discipline in a godly manner. Parents, listen to me. When you fail to spank your children, you not only disobey the clear commands of Scripture, but you're even engaging in setting unreasonable expectations for your kids. I've had parents of one-year-old children tell me, well, you know, we just prefer to talk to them about what they've done. They're one. What do you think your great speech is going to accomplish? Probably nothing but getting applesauce on your face. They don't understand reasoning and rationale. What they understand is what God has prescribed. Temporary, superficial pain to help them understand that obedience is good. It leads to life. Sin leads to death and bondage. And so understand that, parents. I want to spare you years of heartache. I think a lot of parents, they think, you know, we're not going to do this when they're really young. We'll start doing discipline when they get older. Again, my oldest child's 9, so this isn't from personal experience on that level, but again, almost a decade in youth ministry, that strategy doesn't work. The parents that do not enjoy their children, 99 times out of 100, are the ones that said, we will be their friends rather than their parents when they were very little. And so now they're having to be their parents rather than their friends when they become adults. I don't want that for you. I want you to have a lifelong, enjoyable relationship with your kids, a godly relationship with them. And so I would spare you that pain. So we do it for a biblical purpose, we discipline in a godly manner, and we discipline with a gospel focus. Now, this is where we're coming back. I said earlier, the purpose of discipline is what? It's for restoration, not for punishment. Restoration, not for punishment. Well, ultimately, we just don't want our kids to be only restored to the person that they've offended, the humans that they've offended. We want them to be restored to God. And so let me explain to you the difference in two types of discipline. Behavior modification, where we only address their behavior, says this: this is what you did, and this is what you need to do differently next time. That's behavior modification. And what it does is it focuses on you and what you need to do differently in the future. Now contrast that with discipline that has a gospel focus. Discipline with a gospel focus says, this is what you did. This is what Jesus has done for you. And through faith in him, you can be forgiven for what you've done and actually empowered to do differently next time. That's the difference between behavior modification and discipline with a gospel focus. The focus, when you're bringing the gospel to bear on your children's heart, is not what they did and what they need to do next time. Rather, it's what Jesus has done, and through faith in him, what then they can do in the future differently. It's about Jesus and his work for them and through them, not on them and what they need to do. So parents, listen, at this point, if you're feeling overwhelmed, me too. This is overwhelming to think about our responsibility. It's overwhelming to think about these things when we think about discipline. And so I want to remind you what Hebrews 12:11 says. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So listen, some of you moms and dads, you're going to have to go home and sit down with your kids and say, look, guys, I'm sorry. We have not been obeying the word in these areas. I failed to discipline. I failed to, as we'll talk about in a moment, instruct. And I need your forgiveness for that. But things are going to be different around here. I'm going to get rid of my unreasonable expectations. I'm going to start being consistent. I'm going to stop being a hypocrite. I'm not going to discipline harshly anymore by God's grace. And I need your accountability to do this. So if I do any of those things, I want you to come and I want you to tell me. I want you to be open about that, because I want to do differently. Some of us, we need to repent, and all of us need to repent in certain areas, parents. But understand, all of our interactions with our kids aren't just supposed to be corrective in nature, obviously. This should be a relatively small portion of what we're doing as parents. But positively, what are we to do? Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do positively. So we're not limited to just disciplining our kids, but we're supposed to positively instruct them. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like reading the Bible with them and talking about it, explaining it to them so that they can understand it. Using devotional books or the catechism, where there's a question and answer format that's designed to help them and you understand biblical theology. We pray with them regularly. We use every opportunity that comes up in life as we're walking around the stores, when we're doing our errands, when we're watching a movie together. We use every opportunity to say, hey, let's stop for a minute. There's a parallel here to the gospel, and I want to talk about that. We use every opportunity. And so, parents, my encouragement to you is to plan to gather daily to study the word together, to talk about it, and to pray. And if you can add singing to that mix, then do that as well. That's a great thing. A lot of people refer to that as family worship. That's a great practice. Now, my advice for you would be this, and this is coming from a guy who has failed astronomically in these areas. My advice for you is to pick a time to meet with your family that will actually work, and to have reasonable expectations for how long that can last. So let me tell you what Pastor Allen used to do. Many of you were subjected to this very sad situation. as you came over to our house for dinner. So late at night, right before my very young children, age 3, 2, and 0, were about to go to bed, I thought right now would be a super time for us to sit down for about 40 minutes and read and pray and sing. And for some reason, it just never worked out very well. I don't know why. Right before bed, that long, kids that young, it sounded like a brilliant plan. And so, parents, let me just encourage you. Don't have the unreasonable expectations that I had. Pick a time that will be consistent. Maybe it's at the breakfast table. Maybe it's at the dinner table. If it is right before bed, keep it short and sweet. So now at the duty house, Kendra and I alternate at the breakfast table doing a devotional with the kids and we pray with them. And then each night we alternate which kids we're doing it with. We read a short devotional with them and talk and pray then. It's just a few minutes right before bed. That's reasonable for our family at this stage. Now, obviously, as your kids get older, you can go longer, you can do more, you can go deeper, and that's great. But have reasonable expectations. But find something that actually works and then stick to that plan. Okay, so far, Paul has said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's told parents, don't provoke your kids, but bring them up. And now what Paul is going to do in this final section is he's going to apply these same submission principles to bondservants and masters. Look at the text. Look at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So friends, this word bondservants can be translated slaves as well. And the institution of slavery was alive and well in the Roman Empire. In fact, at certain points, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The vast majority of their social and economic structure was slavery. Now, the context of that slavery was not as barbaric as American slavery. So if you're picturing, you know, 1860 America, that's not quite accurate. There was brutality in the Roman Empire, to be sure, but understand that for the most part, these people, Roman citizens, saw these slaves as integral, an integral part of their economic life, an integral part of the army. And so beating them and killing them didn't really serve any function in their minds. So they didn't tend to be as barbaric, and so you do need to understand that. Now, some people think that the Bible affirmed slavery. In fact, our association of churches, I almost said denomination, this SBC is not a denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention apologized in the 90s and took responsibility for supporting slavery and taking verses out of context in the Bible to actually do that. Understand, the Bible never affirms slavery, never. They do speak of it as an institution that exists, but never once is it affirmed. And in fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, if you can get your freedom, if you can gain it, then you should pursue that wholeheartedly. Paul tells Philemon, whom he writes a letter to, that he should release Onesimus, his slave, because they're both Christians now. So Paul was very much in favor of slaves gaining their freedom. And I think what Paul understood is that the gospel already laid the groundwork. It was just a matter of time before slavery was abolished. It was just a matter of time. Because slavery is inconsistent with Christianity. If people have inherent worth and dignity because we're all created in the image of God, then slavery is always sinful. And he knew that. So understand that. Now it's remarkable that Paul speaks to slaves. He speaks directly to them. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. He addresses them. He doesn't say, masters, be sure to tell your servants that. No, no, he speaks directly to them. He addresses them. And what that tells us is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw these servants as integral members of the Christian community. Nobody would have spoken to children. Nobody would have spoken to slaves in that day. But Paul does both. And once again, we see that Christianity is radically countercultural in every way. It was then, it is now. And so remarkably, he addresses servants and he says, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Now we look at those words and we think, with fear and trembling, that sounds kind of intense. But understand, that phrase was always used. If you look in the Old Testament, you look in the New Testament, it's always used in conjunction with worship of God. And so what he's essentially saying is the same thing that he just told children. Obey your parents in the Lord as an act of worship to God. He's saying, slaves, honor, obey your earthly masters as an act of worship to God with fear and trembling. He says three times in this passage, as you would Christ. And so we see that that's his intent. But why? Look again at verse 8. He says, because when we do good to others in these ways, God is going to reward us. He says, servants, your service to your master should be just as though you were serving Jesus himself, because God rewards you. Whether you serve a harsh master or a gentle master, whether you serve a master who is concerned about you or not, when you serve as you would Christ, you are going to be rewarded. That's the principle we find all throughout Scripture. But he doesn't just challenge the servants, he challenges the masters. He says, do the same to them. Remarkable. Do the same. He's putting them as equals. Do the same to them and stop your threatening. Why? Because God is both their master and the master of the slaves, and there is no partiality with him. He tells the masters, he tells these ones that were in charge, listen, you may be given deference in this world. Your slaves may respect you for one reason or another. You may have a higher status in society, but there is no partiality with God. And one day, everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that point, friends, there's no master and slave anymore. There's just human beings standing before God. And every human being is either going to stand before God on the merits of their own works, on the merits of their best attempts to make up for their sin, or they're going to stand before God on the merit of Christ and his finished work on their behalf. And Paul wants to send that message very clearly. Now, for us, friends, the obvious application is to employers and employees. And so let me start with employees. Whether you're working a corporate job or a part-time job in the service industry here in town, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, these commands are for you. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is, am I serving at my job every day with a sincere heart, or am I working just for myself or just for what I can get out of it? Am I working to please Christ, or am I working to please man? Am I working, as he says, with eye service, as a people pleaser? So what Paul is telling us, friends, is that we're being called to work at our jobs with all of our heart, putting in a full day's work for a full day's pay, because that's what honors Christ. And then employers, those of you who manage 100 people, those of you who manage 2 or 3 people, those of you who manage the home, the question for you is similar. Am I treating my employees, those under my management and care, with the same level of respect that I want them to treat me with? Am I compensating them generously, just as I hope to be compensated generously? Am I dealing with them fairly, just as I want to be dealt with fairly? Is that happening? Am I working hard, just as I'm requiring them to work hard? Or because I'm the manager, do I get to take all this time off? And so he challenges both groups. Friends, understand, the gospel doesn't just impact our home life, our private life. It impacts the way that we live in society, and particularly as employers and employees. So what are our actions as employers or employees saying about the gospel that we profess to believe? Are we painting an accurate picture of people who worship God at our job every day or not? So friends, as we close this morning, it's critical that we understand that God has ordained human authority to provide order and to lead to human flourishing. And what the fall did to us, Adam and Eve's first sinful choice, is that it left all of us with a sinful heart and a sinful nature. And that sinful nature moves us to respond to authority in an ungodly manner. We rebel against it from birth. That's why wives don't want to submit to husbands. That's why children don't want to obey parents. That's why servants don't want to obey masters, or employees don't want to obey employers. But also, the fall has caused us, those of us who are in authority, to abuse that authority. To abuse that authority in the home, in the office, in the church, wherever it would be. That's what it's led to. And what Paul is calling us to do is to remember all that we learned in Ephesians 1 through 3 about the gospel and about its implications for living on this earth. And it's to say that if we have been reconciled to God through the person and work of Christ, then we should and we must exercise and respond to authority in a godly manner. And so, friends, may we do that for the glory of God and the good of those in our lives around us. Let's pray. Father, there are many Sunday mornings where I feel like we've been drinking from a fire hydrant, and this morning is one of those days. There's just so much in this passage, so much more that could have even been said, particularly about servants and masters. And so, God, I pray that you would have spoken through your word, through me, this morning to our people here. God, thank you for the privilege of gathering and hearing the word. And Lord, we confess together the ways that we have rebelled against authority rather than willingly submitting to it, to honor you and so that others may flourish. God, we confess the ways that we have abused our authority, and that we have not led in a godly way, but in an ungodly way, in the home, in business, in the church even. And so, Lord, our prayer today is that we would respond to and exercise authority in a godly manner. In Jesus' name, amen.